as we've been in the Psalms the past several weeks, you've probably noticed similar themes. David, the psalmist, the writer of the Psalms, often wrote some of the same kinds of, about the same kinds of issues, the struggles that he had, the enemies that he faced, the accusations that people brought against him, and so on. And going through it like we're doing, you get to see patterns. And that's one of the advantages of going through it this way, is you get to see patterns. And you're seeing patterns in these Psalms. And today, it's going to be another psalm similar to what David has been preaching on. As I was looking at this psalm, I thought of the story. Actually, Hadi had shared it to me about the governor in Jakarta. Aho, is that his name?
Yeah,
Aho. Who was accused of blasphemy against the Quran, and then thrown in jail for blaspheming the Quran. And then you actually look at what he said, and he really wasn't blaspheming the Quran. There were accusations being made, and false accusations being made, probably for political reasons. And but that's actually what David is, something like that is what David is facing in this psalm that we're going to be looking at today. And this kind of thing, it's everywhere. I don't mean, it's not always on such a grand scale. I mean, it's, people falsely accuse you of stuff, right? The Pharisees said to Jesus, he casts out demons through the prince of demons. They were accusing Jesus of coming from Satan. And that's where his power was, they say. They accused Martin Luther of division, inciting division. This happens everywhere. It's slander, is what it is. And it happens in your life, in my life. So what I want you to do, I want you to take 1 minute. I want you to think of a way you have been wronged by somebody else. It could have been a long time ago. It could have been yesterday. It could be in your home country. It could be here in America. It could be something very large. It could be something somebody simply said. You did whatever you did. You stole my boyfriend, and you really didn't. You know what kinds of things they are. I want you to think about one thing in which you have been wronged or falsely accused. And what I want you to do is write that one thing down on the back of this scripture that I gave you. So I'm going to give you about a minute to do that. And then we'll move on. Okay. We'll move on. Just kind of hold on to that. When people falsely accuse us of stuff, how do you respond? I know the... Actually, probably shared this before, but with some of these earlier songs, the temptation is to just, I'm going to get even. Or I'm going to prove they're wrong. Or I'm gonna, whatever happens to be. I'll read Psalm 7. It says it is a shigeon, that is a musical or literary term, like a poem or something, of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, of Benjamin. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to delay me. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it you turn on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts of righteous men. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will wet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Okay. The author you see in the beginning is David, Psalm of David. The situation, it tells you before verse 1 in the little preface there. It is concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. This guy, Cush, we actually don't know who he is. He doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. There's probably for the fact that he is a Benjaminite, most people think that he worked for King Saul, because King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And if you know the story, King Saul and David, King Saul tried to kill David many different times. Because Saul felt that David was a threat to him. And so most people think this guy Cush is either a supporter of Saul, or actually works for Saul, kind of like the king's press secretary, putting out words publicly about David, sort of tarnishing David's reputation publicly in front of the people. That's all speculation. They're good guesses. I do believe he probably has some connection with King Saul some way, because they are Benjamin Knights. But officially, we don't really know that. Now, what is he saying, Cush? Concerning the words of Cush, this psalm is written, that's the situation this psalm is written in. And what is Cush saying? We actually can make some pretty good guesses what Cush is saying from the psalm. So look at verses 3 and 4. And you see David is saying, Lord, if I've done this, if he's done what? The things Cush is saying. If I've done what Cush is saying, and then he lists them. If there's wrong in my hands, If I've repaid my friend with evil, if I've plundered my enemy without cause, those are probably some of the accusations Cush is saying. He's accusing David of treating people who are at peace with him evil with evil. And he's accusing David of wrong. And he's accusing David of plundering an enemy without having a reason to do so. And very likely those are some of, there may be more stuff too, but certainly those things are part of what Cush is saying, probably publicly, to mess up David's reputation. And that's the situation that this psalm is in. So you got to jump into that situation. That's why I had you write down an example where you were wronged. Because I want you to kind of feel it. And not just, let's run through this. And David's response to Cush's lies, Cush is lying. And what's David's response? Verse 1. O Lord, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart. He's saying, God, I run to you. He's saying, protect me, God. You hear what they're saying. Protect me. Save me. If you don't save me, then he's saying, it's like verse 2. If God, if you don't save me, it's like I'm out with the lions by myself, and they're going to tear my soul apart. They're going to rend it in pieces. Rend it is an English word you may not be familiar with. It means to tear, to divide, something like that. Rip it up. They're going to rip me to pieces, and no one can save me. If you don't do it now, God, it'll be too late later. That's the idea that David is. He's calling on God. Now, God, hear me. And so we've seen this many times already in these psalms. When David is in trouble, what does he do? Again and again, he runs to God. He keeps doing that when he's in trouble. This is called faith. That faith does that. Faith runs to God. Instead of just taking the situation in your own hands and doing whatever you think is best to do, you go to God with it. And so when people wrong us, or when people falsely accuse us of whatever, we can take that to God and go to God. We can trust God. Now, in Psalm 6 last week, we saw that the psalm was very personal. And this psalm, again, is the same way. It's personal and passionate. David's praying to God. You see that same thing in Psalm 6 where we said, Oh Lord, Oh Lord. We see it again here. You see it in verse 1. You see it in verse 3. Oh Lord, my God, if I have done this. You see it again in verse 6. Arise, Oh Lord, in your anger. You see it again in verse 8. Oh Lord, according to my righteousness. You see it again in verse 9. Oh righteous God. And so there's emotion in this prayer. This isn't a dry prayer. This is a heart prayer that David is giving to God. And again, David also lets God know the specifics. We already talked about that, the situation, verses 3 and 4. Those are the specifics. Oh Lord, if I have done this, if I have, and he gives the list, right? If I've done these specific things, and then he says, if I have done this, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground. David is confident of his innocence in these accusations. He knows he didn't do this. He knows it so much that he's saying to God, if I did do this, let them judge me and kill me. That's confidence. And so David has a clean conscience in this matter of whatever these accusations are. And a clean conscience makes him confident before God. And that's true of people in general. He says in verse 8, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. I mean, can you imagine praying that prayer? We see that prayer in the Psalms frequently, that kind of praying. And sometimes what we think is, he's sort of being a little arrogant here, you know. Who's he think he is saying he's righteous? But because actually David himself, in another psalm, Psalm 14, which we'll get to eventually, is going to say there is no one righteous. So how can he call himself righteous and then say there is no one righteous? But the idea is he's talking about the context of these accusations. You have to put the psalm in its context, in the situation. And what he's saying is concerning the things that Cush is saying, I am righteous. I have integrity in these matters. And he's saying, God, judge me according to that. That's confident of what he's saying. So he's not saying he's perfect when he calls himself righteous here. And so he's just talking about the words of Cush and the accusations that are flying all over the place concerning David. And so he knows he's righteous in these matters, and he knows that God knows it. That's why he can be confident. See, that's the thing. God sees. He sees everything. And so this righteousness brings confidence before God. Guys, holy men have a much richer boldness and confidence before God than sinful men do. The confidence of a sinful man is like hot air. The confidence of a holy man, a righteous man, it's like the roots of a mountain. It's firm. It's deep. It can't be moved. It's a very different kind of confidence. And they have that confidence because of righteousness. That gives confidence to your life. Sin actually brings a lack of confidence before God. And so David appeals to the judge. He uses that word many times in here. He appeals to the judge of the universe. This isn't a judge, an earthly judge. This isn't a court. This isn't a king. This isn't the Supreme Court. This is the court that's higher than the Supreme Court. This is the judge of the universe that David is appealing to. And he appeals to that judge because he knows he is innocent. And he knows God knows he's innocent. Guys, to convince men, David would have to prove something. He'd have to show some evidence or whatever to prove to men that he's innocent in these matters. But what does he have to prove to God? He doesn't have to show God anything. God knows. Without proof. David's heart is the proof before God. And that's how it is with us. You know, there are people wrong us, people say false things sometimes, and we want to prove. But the reality is, before God, who is the supreme judge, you don't really need to prove it. There's freedom. Have you ever done that, tried to prove? You know, you had a coworker accuse you of something that was false, or a family member say whatever they said, and you spent all your time thinking about how you were going to show they were wrong? David doesn't worry about that. Not really worried about proving to them that he's in the right and they're in the wrong. Now, it doesn't mean he's not neutral. He obviously has a lot of passion about this matter and a lot of emotion about this matter. He cares. He does care what will happen. It's just that David is confident that God sees it and that God will bring about justice. He's confident about that. And he can trust God in that situation. I want to just kind of look through this psalm. We're going to walk through this psalm a little bit. And what I want to do is point out how David is trusting God for God to bring about justice in this specific matter with Cush. So, I'm going to start in verse 8. Just kind of look in there with me. He says, "The Lord judges the peoples." Okay, so God is a judge, he is saying. He is saying, "Lord, judge me by my righteousness and by the integrity." That takes trust to say something like that to God. He says, verse 9, "Let the evil of the wicked come to an end. May you establish the righteous." That's a prayer, a request. He's trusting God to make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. God, you are a righteous judge. Don't treat everybody exactly the same. Good judges don't do that. Treat righteous men different from how you treat wicked men, God. That's David's request before God. And he says in verse 9, about God, "You test minds and hearts, O righteous God." He's trusting God. God, he's saying, God, you see the mind and you see the heart. You see everything. You see Cush's heart. You see what's going on in him. You see what's going on in me. And you are righteous, O righteous God. He's trusting him. Verse 10, "My shield is with God." That's trust, guys. "God saves the upright in heart." That's a statement of trust. Verse 11, "God is a righteous judge. A God who feels indignation every day." Indignation is an English word. It means something like anger. Strong anger. Indignation is not just anger, it's strong anger. "You're righteous, God." And then he gives examples. Verse 12, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword." Whet is an English word that means sharpen. God's going to sharpen his sword. If the wicked man doesn't repent, God's sharpening his sword and he's bending and making his bow ready. That's a bow as in bow and arrows, the weapon that you shoot arrows with. And so it's a metaphor. He's saying God is, he's a judge and he's going to punish the evil man. "He's prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." And then he says, "Behold," verse 14, "the wicked man conceives evil, is pregnant with mischief, and gives birth to lies." He's saying this is what evil men do. It's the whole process of birth. From conception, you conceive, to pregnancy, you're pregnant, to giving birth. It begins with evil thought that sort of develops inside and then gives birth to lies. He's saying that's what evil men do. But then he says about those evil men, verse 15, he makes a pit. You dig a hole in the ground, a trap for somebody. Digging it out, but he falls into the hole he's made. His mischief returns on his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. He's saying that the wicked man is going to receive justice in the end. That is a statement of faith. David hasn't seen that happen yet. But he's basing that on the character of God. He's saying, God, you are a righteous God. You are a righteous judge. You judge the upright in heart. You're the judge of all the peoples. God, you see, you test the mind and the heart. You see what's inside. God, you're going to do this. You're going to bring back on them justice in the end. Now, all of that is David trusting God. Those are all statements of trust in some aspect of God. He's trusting the justice of God with this matter, instead of taking justice into his own hands. I mean, David was a very skilled warrior. He knew war. He, as a skilled warrior, could have taken justice into his own hands. He didn't. He's bringing it to God and letting and saying, appealing to the judge of the universe to be just. The justice of God is an idea that, at least in the West, I believe gets unfair treatment. Because oftentimes we think of God's justice as being very harsh, very cold, and very impersonal. And so we minimize it very often. We like to talk about grace, but not justice. The reality is grace doesn't really make any sense without justice. If God is not just, then I'm going to tell you he is not gracious either. If there is no justice on our sins, then what exactly does God's mercy mean? What is he saving us from? If our sins aren't really that bad, then who needs forgiveness? We're really not that bad. It's the justice of God that makes the mercy of God all that much greater. You remove God's justice, and I'm sorry, but you're also removing his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness. And the love of God looks a lot lower and more shallow when you rip out the justice of God. And it's funny because here in the West, this isn't true everywhere around the world, or even in the West at all times. But today, in the West, we minimize the justice of God. But here in the West, in the 1800s, the American slaves found great comfort in the justice of God. Martin Luther King, here in the West, spoke a lot about the justice of God. His famous I Have a Dream speech, he quotes Amos, "Let justice roll down like a mighty river," in his I Have a Dream speech. The governor of Jakarta right now, do you think he cares about the justice of God? I bet he does. I bet the Holocaust victims cared about the justice of God and their families. You know who cares about the justice of God? People who suffer. They want to see the justice of God. They care about that. And it's immense comfort to them to know that in the end, God is going to make everything right. That's Revelation, right? We sang that song, "Come Lord Jesus," which is actually taken from Revelation 21. And it's a picture of the end. That's why we sing, "Come Lord Jesus." We're singing, "Come Lord Jesus," to bring about that picture. Behold, dwelling place of God is with man. He makes us new. We're his people. who wipes away every tear. That's the end. People who care about justice are people who are unjustly accused. When you are unjustly accused, you want justice, don't you? People like David, he cares about the justice of God here. And on a lesser scale, perhaps, you and me, at different times. Because when you are wronged, you care about the justice of God. That it becomes a more important thing to you, that God will make everything right. Guys, let's get one thing very, very clear. Sin will be punished. It will be punished. There is no getting around that. You can't wiggle out of the punishment for sin. You see that in here. Verse 8, the Lord judges. Verse 9, he's a righteous judge. Verse 11, he's a judge again, and a righteous one again. Verse 10, he saves the upright. Verse 12, if we don't repent, God is sharpening his sword. And then the wicked produce evil, but then they dig the pit, but they fall into the pit they dug. The idea is sin will be punished. That's the idea all throughout this. Every wrong, in the end, will be made right. It will be. Now, we've talked many times here about the fact that here on earth, we don't always see that. So we see a lot of injustice. We see a lot of wrongs being done to all kinds of different people. And God doesn't make promises that he's going to fix everything here on earth. We have to remember as believers that earth is broken. And because it is broken, we don't always see it fixed. But we also have to remember as believers that God rights everything in the end. It might not be righted, made right in front of our eyes, but it will be made right. And in the end, it will be made right in front of our eyes. We will see it. That's what David is trusting God for. That God's going to do that. It says in Hebrews 12 that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Now, if you think of the cross is an ultimate example of injustice. And it says Jesus endured it for the joy that was set before him. But how did Jesus know there was joy coming? To be able to endure the cross in the first place. It's because Jesus knew that God is just. He could see that. He could see what was coming. And because he could see what was coming, he could endure the injustice of what he was going through. David can deal with all of the lies of Cush. And he can do so in peace. Because he sees the end in God. He can give Cush to God. And he can say to God, God, you take care of Cush. That's really what David's doing in this psalm. Saying, God, I'm not going to take care of Cush. You take care of Cush. I can't. But you're righteous and you see. And you will judge him righteously, God. And David's soul can rejoice because of this. Look at verse 17, the very end of the psalm. Here's how he concludes the whole thing. He's just walked through what I just walked through with you. And then he says, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. David thanks God for his righteousness, which is all throughout the psalm, which we've seen already. I'm not going to walk through that again. He's saying, thank you, Lord, for your righteousness. I praise the name of the Lord. That's how he concludes this psalm. And so he's thanking God, and he's praising God in the midst of slander. He's not thanking God because of the slander. He's thanking God because of the God and who God is. Sometimes we see God more clearly when we are in the midst of trouble. Actually, I think Margaret shared that on Friday night. I think she said something like that Friday night, that she sensed the presence of God the most when she was in the most difficult times of her life. And there's a lot of truth to that. Sometimes when we are in trouble, the trouble has a way of opening our eyes to God.